Now, as we continue our studies in the narrative of the life of Joseph, we come this morning to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, set against the background of the fulfillment of the dreams of Pharaoh of Egypt, that there would be 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And we are told, you remember, at the end of chapter 41, when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And apparently that famine was shared in by the countries of the ancient Near East, and Egypt became the storehouse of food for the whole of the Near East. Verse 57, all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. Then chapter 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." The implication is no right-thinking man would send all these brothers if they were spies. The danger would be too great. "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you." And you see here the implication, you are lying. And they were actually lying. "One is no more" was not the truth. Certainly not the whole truth. "You are lying," he said. "You are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came back to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And then in verse 35, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Last Sunday, as we thought about the way in which Joseph was raised to the prime minister's place and, in a sense, to become probably the second most powerful man in the ancient Near East, we reflected on the ways in which his experience is a wonderful example and illustration of the words of William Cowper's great hymn, that we are to judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but to trust him for his grace. Because, as Cowper says, behind a frowning providence, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Thus far, providence had been frowning upon Joseph, and yet it was God's way, it was God's purpose to lead him through that frowning providence to the fulfillment of his dreams. Indeed, as we have seen already, the only way to lead to the fulfillment of his dreams was by means of the frowns of providence. It is as though God were teaching us that if he is to fulfill his purposes in a broken and fallen world, then there must be frowns as the instruments by which he fulfills that purpose. And now, as we read in Genesis chapter 42, it becomes clear, abundantly clear, that in order further to fulfill his purposes, the frowns of God's providence need now to be directed towards Joseph's brothers and even towards Joseph's family. Because it is by these parallel lines of divine frowning that God's purposes for Joseph and his family circle are eventually going to meet. And we have already had some little intimation that these are the directions God is taking. We have seen how his frowning upon the life of Joseph has been the means, the instrument, by which he has led Joseph to this supreme position in the ancient Near East. And now we are beginning to get hints in this chapter that God is also working outside of Joseph's life in a kind of parallel line. Which parallel lines are actually going to meet in God's purposes here and now, and then going to be fulfilled in God's purposes as he looks towards the future? For Joseph, he is fulfilling the promise that he gave to Abraham, that he would take his people down to Egypt. And so he's taken his people in the person of Joseph down to Egypt as the first stage in fulfilling his broader purpose. And he is going to bring the whole family down to Egypt as the second stage of fulfilling an even greater purpose, which Joseph and his brothers will never see, namely the deliverance and salvation of his people in the great days of the Exodus. So God is always working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. He has short-term goals that we may see fulfilled. He has long-term goals that we will never see fulfilled. But we are able to trust him for the longer-term goals he has, because he gives us these little intimations in the course of our life that he is fulfilling his short-term goals for us. And now we come to the great transition point in this wonderful narrative. And it is marked, punctuated in this narrative by Joseph's apparently sudden memory of his own dreams. That memory comes, you may have noticed in the reading, not in his first conversation with his brothers, but in the further development of that conversation. It suddenly dawns on him that his brothers' coming, while marvelous for the family, has got some divine strategy written into it that is connected with the dreams God obviously gave him when he was in his late teens. And it is that recognition, the recognition that what is now happening as these brothers prostrate themselves before him, that triggers off the memory of dreams he had apparently forgotten, and there is no reference to them, interestingly, when the other dreams are shared with him. Apparently that doesn't trigger off in him the memory of that dream that God gave to him as a 17-year-old boy. But this event, as they prostrate themselves before him, this triggers off the memory of the dream. And it determines everything that he must now do. Because he recognizes that what God is beginning to do is to fulfill the intimation he had given to him now, 20 years ago, and that he, Joseph, must act in accordance with the purposes of God and not in accordance with the instincts of nature. And that's the first great lesson that we need to learn from this wonderful chapter. We need to see how it is that God is working in these different people, in Joseph, and in his brothers, and in his father. But we need first of all to see how it is that God is working in Joseph in order to make him an instrument of spiritual good in the providence of Almighty God. And it is because he recognizes that God's hand is at work here that he responds to the situation not as he might have done by natural instinct, but according to the principles of spiritual wisdom and spiritual discernment. Now, what's the instinctive thing to do in this kind of situation? We've all seen it on television. People, families who have never seen each other for years, and by some means the television people bring them together. What is the instinctive thing to do? Hopefully the instinctive thing to do is to embrace those you've never seen before with tears of joy. And Joseph experienced something of that. He had to turn away to try to compose himself because of the instinctive breaking up of his emotions, his family loyalties, as he sees these, his brothers, bowing down before him. The instinct must have been to go to them and say, "Get up, I'm Joseph." But you see, by this Spirit-given triggering in his mind as he remembers his dreams, as he sees that this is part of God's purposes, He begins apparently to recognize he must not act in this situation according to the instinct of the flesh, but according to the wisdom of the Spirit. And for that reason, he does not disclose his identity. He does not embrace his brothers. Rather, he does something that, at least on the surface, seems to be almost the total opposite of family affection. He begins to deal with them in terms of exposing to them their sinfulness and their guilt. And if at your leisure you read through this story again, you will begin to notice that everything Joseph does is calculated, as calculated, to trigger off memories of what they have done, as their coming was calculated by God to trigger off in Joseph's mind memories of that vision of his future greatness that God had given to him as a youth. They must return home without one of their brothers. They must return home and explain to their father why it is that they have money they have never earned. They must return home to their father and say to their father, "You must give up the son who is the deepest and the dearest love of your life." And it's all calculated in this spiritual wisdom that Joseph has learned through his years of personal suffering. It is calculated to produce one single effect. That is to deal with the spiritual condition of the members of his family and to give that priority over all natural affection towards them. And if he fails to do this, and this is the real issue, if he fails to do this, he may have a reunited family, but he will never have a truly spiritually reconciled family. And with the divine wisdom that he has learned over the years, Joseph gives priority to the spiritual health of his family over even his natural affections towards them. And he deals with them as though he were unconnected by blood. I cannot begin to imagine how painful that must have been for him. It is very painful. You fathers who have ever had to discipline your children, you have said to them, although they haven't believed it, one day they will believe it. When they have to do it themselves, this is hurting me more than it's hurting you. And it's true. However painful this must have been for his brothers, can you imagine the pain it must have been for Joseph to have to distance his brothers and then to have to deal so apparently harshly with his father, his aged, broken-hearted father? Not simply to say to them, run home, get the quickest camels you can, we'll send them on in advance. Get back and tell my dad I'm still alive. Why didn't he do that? He didn't do that because he had learned now at last to have his priorities right, and that the spiritual condition of his family circle was far more important than their natural condition. That's a great challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge all of us, perhaps particularly who are parents or perhaps who are brothers or sisters, do and should feel. Is that something that the wisdom of God has taught you in your life, in your family circle? That insofar as you have responsibility for your family, and indeed insofar as you have responsibility for anybody, their spiritual well-being must be the great priority of your life. That's a challenge to those of us who are parents, isn't it, particularly? how much we desire that our children should do well and have well. It's a native instinct. But my friends, never at the price of them doing spiritually badly. And it is our responsibility. Joseph, although he was a younger brother, Joseph felt it was his spiritual responsibility to have as his great priority their spiritual well-being. Not notice, and this is very significant, not that he ignored their material well-being, but all his priorities and his commitments were to their spiritual well-being. How would they stand before God was the issue for him. And with what I think must have been tremendous bravery, tremendous self-discipline, in that moment of divine illumination, he was given the grace to put first things absolutely first. So that's how the providence of God was working in the life of Joseph. It was making him an instrument of spiritual good in the life of his family circle. How then was God working in the lives of Joseph's brothers? Well, he was bringing them, as we've already noticed, to see their guilt by his frowning providence. And it's interesting to notice the development in their response to what God is doing in their life. For example, in verse 13, when Joseph says, "Your spies," they reply, "your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And I suppose that's 50%, maybe 60% of the truth. It hid, of course, what they had done to their brother. It hid the fact that Joseph was accusing them of lying, and they had lied. And not just to Joseph, they had lied to their father. And Joseph obviously knew they had lied to their father. They had never come clean about their guilt and their shame. But then, as in the providence of God, their consciences are touched even more deeply. You go on to verse 21, and you see that there's something of a development here. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." Surely we are being punished because of our brother. They've been brought down a little lower. They are confessing their sin. But you notice what they go on to say. "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." They feel guilty about the distress that Joseph experienced. And that's 75% of the truth. But then in the next verse, Reuben faces them with 100% of the truth. "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And now we've got to the truth of the matter. As far as they were concerned, they were giving the boy over to death. And within these few minutes, and you can understand now why in verse 24, Joseph turns away from them and begins to weep. Because he has been used as an instrument of divine conviction to bring these brothers to confess what presumably they'd never confessed to one another, never mind to their father. That there was blood guilt on their hands. And it's striking that later on, in verse 28, they begin to recognize that God is pursuing them. "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, here's a question. Why does Joseph, at this point, not hold up his hands and say, "Enough is enough. I can't bear this any longer. I cannot bear to see my brothers broken with this sense of guilt. Enough is enough." Why doesn't he close the whole thing down there and say, okay, I'm Joseph, go back, bring my dad, bring my brother, and we'll be reconciled here for this reason. That the confession of guilt is one thing, but it's not the same thing as repentance from sin. Confession of guilt is one thing, but it's not the same thing as repentance from sin. And that's his great concern. Not only that they should be brought to confront and confess their sin, but that by God's grace they should be brought to turn away from their sin and to turn away from the pattern of sinfulness that it produced in their lives. Why do I say that? I say that for the very simple reason that there are many people who feel sorry for their sin who never, ever experience or engage in real repentance. The primary illustration of that, I suppose, in the Bible is Judas Iscariot. Why do you think he went and hanged himself? Because he was overcome with a sense of guilt. But his guilt led him not to repentance, but to despair. As Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, there's such a thing as a sorrow that leads to despair rather than to repentance. A confession of guilt that doesn't lead you to plead with God that he will have mercy upon you, but instead turns you back into yourself and eventually hardens your heart against God and leads as far as spiritual reality is concerned to despair. And Joseph's concern, and this is why he has to steel himself emotionally to do this, as he sees what he probably recognizes may be the beginnings of a great work of God's grace in the lives of his brothers, he has to steel himself, lest he do anything prematurely that will stop the work of God going down deep enough to bring them to repentance, to turn away. And it must have been particularly painful because he recognized that what he was doing was going to bring not only pain to his brothers, but even deeper pain to his father. So Joseph is used as an instrument of God's providence. The brothers, by that same providence, are brought to confess their guilt and they make the first steps towards a genuine repentance. But what about Jacob? Because the rest of this story tells us, if I can put it in a word, that whereas Joseph recognized that he was being taken up into God's providence, and the brothers recognized they were being pursued by God's providence, the rest of the chapter tells us that Jacob was incapable of seeing the significance of God's providence. As far as he was concerned, this was the end. Verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, and the words are interesting, aren't they? You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. You can feel for the old man. He had lost his favorite wife, Rachel, you remember, during Benjamin's birth. Indeed, one of the great crises of his life had come just at that point when his wife had said to him, now, she said, Jacob, call him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And instead, Jacob had said with enormous resolution, with enormous trust in God's providential purposes through this agony, no, I'm going to call him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Not son of my sorrow, but son of my right hand. And then he had lost Joseph. He was in danger of losing Simeon. He feared the loss of Benjamin. And it all seemed to be far too much for him. Why do you think Joseph would have engaged in being the instrument that could have immediately released his father from all that pain and brought him enormous joy? Well, perhaps because he realized, certainly God knew, even if Joseph didn't realize, that his father also needed to repent. His father had been guilty of the same sin that his father had been guilty of showing favoritism. And the very fact that all 10 brothers had come, but one brother had deliberately, obviously been kept at home, must have been a sure sign to Joseph that his father was still engaged in that sinister favoritism of one child, which had been the means of all the apparent calamity that had been brought upon Joseph, because he was the one who had been given the special coat, because he was his father's favorite son. Just as all the trouble with Jacob and Esau had arisen because one was the father's favorite son, the other was the mother's favorite son. And there was apparently something still in Jacob, indicated by the fact that he had kept that favorite son at home. There was something still in the father that God needed to deal with. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And of all people, my friends, of all people, Jacob should have understood that, because his own father had said to him, there was a day when my father Abraham took me up Mount Moriah and he was prepared to sacrifice me. If that was God's will, he was prepared to let me go. If that was God's will, the dearest idol he could have known, his own son, the son of his old age, the son of the promise, he was prepared to tear it from the throne of his heart and say, Lord God, thee alone I worship. Thou alone art my Lord. And no doubt Jacob had also told his son Joseph that same story. But there was still within his soul a resistance to God touching and claiming his dearest idol. And I am absolutely amazed. Any son would be amazed that Joseph was given the steadfastness, the grace, to hold himself together and say to God in this situation, God, work it through right to the end, work it through right to the end, until you have even my father in the hollow of your hand. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Who could understand this? But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Isn't that something, that this man who cried out, almost in despair, everything is against me, would very soon discover, as God dealt with him, that everything is worked together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And here in three different ways, Joseph his brothers and Jacob his father, God is working his purpose out. And yet there is one theme that runs through all the ways in which God works his purposes out through them. He wants to bring each of them, Joseph, the brothers, and Jacob, unreservedly to his feet in trust and in total obedience. That's the only thing God's providence is for in your life and in mine. And we need to learn that there is a far greater than Joseph before whom we are called to bow. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a story this is. But we know it's more than a story. And we know it's more than history. Because your word is held up to us as a mirror. And in it we see ourselves. And we thank you that by it we are able to see more than ourselves. We are able to see your face. And even though your face at times to us seems to be frowning upon us, we thank you that you give us a sight of it. And we desire nothing else. We have none in heaven or earth beside you. And all we desire is that we might by your grace live entirely before your face and in your sight and for your pleasure. Lord, in whatever way your word touches us today, personally, in our homes and families, we pray that by your grace it may bear fruit and that we by that same grace may live unreservedly for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray together in his name. Amen.